Amen. This is a heavy chapter in ways, but there's a lot here that I think is a blessing too. But this chapter starts out like this: woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet, God says to Isaiah, I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. I think to keep your attention, I think we should identify our terms here, because read too deep and you don't know who's being spoken to or what's being said, it's easy to lose you. So this proper noun in our Bible here, Ariel, and by the way, if you're from out of Maine, it's Ariel, not Ariel. Talking about our brother here, he's not a mermaid, not even little. And I'm just saying on behalf of my good brother, Ariel, from all you from New Jersey, Ariel is a mermaid, and it's feminine, and he would appreciate me saying that too, I promise. He smiles. He's a kind, he's a very kind guy, isn't he? He's like, but his name is actually Ariel. Aren't you glad you came to church? I wondered why that guy always looked so weird at me. But the name actually means Lion of God. That's what it means. It's a pretty awesome name, actually. Lion of God. And I want to draw your attention to something. You may have a sterile, maybe, I'm not accusatory, but you may have a very sterile kind of perspective and idea of God. You may have like a Mr. Rogers version of God, where God would never say anything cutting or sarcastic, but actually God is very sarcastic. Did you know that? He speaks sarcastically several times through the scriptures when the conditions are appropriate. This is one of them, okay? This is one of them for sure, actually. He's referring to Jerusalem as the Lion of God, which paints a picture, doesn't it? The city views themselves, apparently, as very proud and majestic and the king of the jungle, if you will. That is their self-centered self-perspective. Easy to get there. Yeah, easy to get there as a nation, for sure, especially when you do have the heritage and the history of that of Jerusalem. It's very important that we see the details. Woe to Ariel. If we were to read this in Hebrew, woe to the Lion of God. To the Lion of God. I think the repetition even says something. The city, so we're not confused, it's symbolic, it's not an individual, it clearly is a city that God is addressing here, and it's a city where David dwelt. David was no slouch, was he? David was a warrior, poet, king. David was probably one of the greatest heroes in the nation's history. And it's really easy, isn't it? It's really easy to look at the heroes of our past and kind of superimpose their accomplishments on our own lives. But I'm telling you, when I say this, the citizens of Israel in this day and age paled in comparison to the courage, faith, servant heart of David. These people were not comparable to David, for example. But they'd love to drop that name with anybody that would listen. They'd love to remind any naysayer of the heritage that we come from and our great exploits, but they didn't have that character, see. They just weren't that kind of person. Pride's the issue here, brothers and sisters. I'm convinced of it, that pride is the issue. And maybe you're not convinced. Yeah, wait a minute. David actually grew up in Bethlehem. This is a rebuke to Bethlehem. Well, it actually, you've got to put all the factors together. And at the end of chapter 8, it makes it very clear. The city has a mountain inside the city, and it's Mount Zion. So we got to have a city where David lived and has a Mount Zion. Of course, that is none other than Jerusalem, okay? So Ariel, this Lion of God, is, I believe, and there's only one other place in Scripture where this name is used. It's actually a name of one of the priests in Ezra's day. But I believe with all my heart, God is saying, hey, you proud, lion-like citizens of Jerusalem, I have some distressing news for you. In fact, I pity you. That's the idea of woe. I pity you, Lion of God, where David dwelt, year after year after year is the idea, you are obediently offering up your sacrifices in the temple. Now, why would God have a problem with that? Well, of course, he wouldn't have a problem with that. God would not have a problem with people being obedient and doing the outward thing that God has commanded them to do. But as we read this chapter, you realize that was literally just a religious formality. Go ahead, God says. Every year, I can count on you, lions, to be where you're supposed to be and offering the appropriate sacrifices. But man, your heart is really off. In fact, we'll see that very specifically. The first thing we see here, brothers and sisters, is we really need to be aware of routine, and specifically religious routine. Routine is neat and tidy and convenient, and we can hide behind that as Christian people, can't we? We can hide behind our routine and our disciplines and kind of come to a wrong conclusion, and that conclusion could potentially be we're right on the money in light of where God would have us be. But you're going to discover these people weren't even close to where God wanted them to be. I think there are religious disciplines that are very important. Don't get me wrong. I think reading your Bible every morning is a great discipline. You might even take a step further. Sorry, this thing's going to do that. It's moody. You might even take it a step further. You might feed your spirit before you feed your physical body. You might develop that discipline. That's a discipline that is important to our family, but it's not a law. But we think in our home, let's get in the Word. Let's get a cup of coffee into us and read the Bible. And then we'll worry about breakfast. And that's just our way of kind of keeping the proper priority. You know, Cookie Crisp comes later after Leviticus or something like that, right? Good discipline. You might have the discipline in your life to pray without ceasing. Wow, that's an important discipline. Very important discipline. to have a scheduled prayer life where you get up and you, before the rest of the family invades your space or whatever the case may be, you're in the presence of God and you're communicating with Him. That's very important. You might have the spiritual discipline of fasting. That's a spiritual discipline. To go so far as to deny your body temporarily from sustenance and that hunger pang that usually drives your day, if we're honest. It's necessary. I think beneficial once in a while to say, no, you can't have it. And all the pleasures of life, it's good to say no to yourself, to myself from time to time. But here's the problem. We can very easily slip into religious routine, and that is, according to this, a form of spiritual pride, actually. I'm an exceptional disciple. I am an exceptional Christian because I am scheduled and disciplined. I don't miss a beat. I'm always right here at 6:02 p.m. or whatever the case may be. And there's a heart that's missing there. I don't know how to word this. I'm going to do my very best without sounding disrespectful to anybody in my life. But I had two perspectives. I'll do it like this. I'll keep the individuals out of it. But I had two perspectives growing up. In one of my perspectives growing up, I was exposed to a very clean and tidy and maybe even sterile environment. Everything had its proper place. It was just, everything glistened. But in that environment, there was very often with that a lot of stress, a lot of nagging, and a lot of like perfectionism to the point where the relationships in that environment really suffered, truthfully. It was almost like the priority becomes the glistening stuff and everything being in its, you know, particular order. And it wasn't a peaceful environment. There wasn't a lot of laughter. There was a lot of contention, and it just seemed like it was more. And then I was actually exposed to an environment where there was actually quite a bit of clutter, quite a bit of dirt from the outside making its way on the inside. Just projects and productivity and things going on, maybe even a little chaos, but I'll tell you what there was in that environment. There was awesome food, and there was laughter, and there was just an emphasis on relationships and loving each other and doing life together. And I bet you can figure out as a young man which one I preferred, truthfully. And admittedly, you could probably bring those two together. I just haven't seen that in my life personally. But man, an emphasis on relationship and love and staying connected together and eating at a table. And let's just let that go. That's not the most important thing. We are the most important thing in this home. The most valuable thing in your homes, brothers and sisters, is your family, right? And it's spiritual health. And sometimes we can create a lot of stress and even criticism by emphasizing maybe the wrong thing. Slipping into these routines and not seeing the things that are important to God. Discipline, having things just so, is one thing. That might be really great for you. But all I'm saying is God is actually rebuking them for crossing every T and dotting every I and neglecting the more important thing, which is relationship. I want your heart. I don't care. I don't care if I can eat off your floor. I don't care if you're here at this time early and punctual. I want you, God says. You haven't been at the table relationally for years, but the table is immaculate and all the dishes are put away. I'm obviously using this as an example. Are you guys with me this morning? And when you see Jesus come to this earth and you see the environments that he hung out in, it grossed the religious communities out. How could you eat with them? How could you go into that environment? How could you go into that morally depraved environment? And Jesus would say, where else would you expect a doctor to be but among the sick folk? And he just didn't have the sterileness that the religious community expected, preferred. Man, we are a works-based creature. We really are. And even us New Testament Christians that believe that salvation is by grace, we still slip into a routine and think by the routine, I'm going to walk victoriously for the Lord. Disciplines are important. Relationship with God is vitally more important. Walk with him. Walk with him relationally. Talk with him. Listen to him. Cry on his shoulder. They're really big, you know. Laugh with him. That is the emphasis of the New Testament. It's the emphasis of the Old Testament, in fact. Well, with all that pride and with all that discipline and all that schedule, verse 2, it says, yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. The sorrow and distress and heaviness that will be the reality of Jerusalem when the Babylonians invade, God says, and that's where my heart is going to be filled with heaviness and sorrow. Man, if you're a parent, you can relate to this. If you're not a parent quite yet, you might have a little bit of a more difficult time relating to this, but I'll share another story. I remember growing up and getting disciplined. Those are some very traumatic events. Actually, it wasn't traumatic. It was expected, and I personally know, and I've shared this with before, there were more things I got away with that my mom and dad ever found out. If they ever did discipline me, and it really was Nate's fault, for example, or John's fault in the back, then I had 10 over on them. You know what I mean? So I deserved every spanking I got. Truthfully, but you guys remember growing up when your parents said, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, and you're thinking, there ain't no way. There's no way this hurts you like it hurts me, depending on, the severity of the punishment. Well, but then you become a parent, and you realize, I get it. I really get it. There's something, in the heart of a loving proper parent when you have to discipline your child, even if they're older and you simply take privileges away. There is something, I don't want to make your life a bummer, kid. I don't want to bring punishment or affliction or even loss. I want to bless you. My heart as a dad, I admit it, is to bless the socks off my kids. I want to give them an awesome life. I want to give them opportunities. I want to instill into them joy and unity, and there's nothing that makes this dad any happier when we're all sitting around the living room or the table and we're eating good food together and we're just loving each other and laughing, telling stories, and growing. I absolutely love that. When there's things awry and there's tension, that bums me out, man. When there's just tension, you can kind of smell it. We have that too at the Dudley home. We're not perfect, even close. It's very often where you step into the Dudley home, and depending on what you hear on the other side of the door, because we have an open door policy, no one ever knocks, unless I don't know you. But everyone just walks in, and if we hear an immediate, hey, but if it's just quiet, uh-oh, you walked into something serious, you know? And it could be volatile, you don't know. But I hate that. And when I have to, as a dad, mete out discipline, I hate that too. And I really believe with all my heart, brothers and sisters, that's what God is saying here. This heaviness and this sorrow and this distress, it shall be unto me just as it is to you. I'm going to do what God said. I'm going to bring you low. You, the lion of God, you're very proud. You're very self-exalted. I am determined to get you back to a usable, precious place. That's called humility. But what I have to do to get you there is going to break my heart to do what God says. Well, that really reveals his character, doesn't it? Don't ever think that God is gleeful or chomping at the bit to destroy your life or bring, you know, calamity to your life. God is never gleeful or even interested in bringing destruction, you know, to our lives. He'd rather bless, I'm telling you. He would rather bless. But then there's us and our naughty little natures, right? And if God only ever blessed, what kind of spoiled, rotten people would we be? I bet you wouldn't be here this morning in this heat. Probably not. Okay, some descriptive words here in verse 3. He says, I will camp against thee, round about. I will lay siege against thee with a mount. I will raise forts against thee. Thou shalt be brought, notice, down. And shall speak out of the ground. You can't get lower than the ground. And thy speech shall be low out of the dust. And thy voice shall be as one that has a familiar spirit out of the ground. And thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Well, that is very graphic terminology. But before we get to the specifics, guys, would you please consider this? When you, like Israel, like Jerusalem in this day, exalt yourself above everybody else, think highly of yourself, think you can do no wrong, think that God has to bless me because I'm so disciplined and I'm so frugal and I'm so whatever, the only place for that individual to go is down. That's the only direction you got left. You've exalted yourself, or I've exalted myself to the highest degree here on earth. And what does the scriptures make very clear? There's a fall. There's a fall waiting for the proud man. And great is the fall often. God is drawn to humility. God uses those of us that might be humble. It's actually one of the requirements for ministry, humility. We talk about a lot that is a requirement for ministry, but if you really want to be used by God, you really, really can't be that into you. And you got to give up your life for the gospel's sake and serve others. And that's humility. I've discovered something. It's really a painful discovery, but I've discovered I can either humble myself. Man, that's so much less painful. I can either humble myself or God is going to do it for me. And man, he is really, really clever and has ways of bringing about humility that's just painful. And it's humiliating, actually. Have you discovered that to be the case? He just has a way of doing that. I wish we could pause the service right now and fire up the announcement mic and just have you guys come and just give good, healthy humiliation stories. You know, here was the point where I was living in pride, and here's the thing that happened in my life that God used to just bring me back down to earth. And, you know, some of them, I look around the room, don't worry, I won't say anything. I won't let your story be my story. That would be mean. But some of them have ended in hospital rooms, and, you know, I've gone in that hospital room, and, you know, it's just, it's been awesome, isn't it? Hasn't God been faithful to pursue us and bring us to a good place, a good usable place? He's faithful to humble us. That's what he's describing here. As you've exalted yourself, I'm going to bring you down to the ground is the idea. And can't you see somebody, just the wind has been knocked out of them. You know, all of their illusion has been, you know, brought to nothing. Their disillusionment. And they're in that place in the dust where they have been knocked down by God. And they're trying to talk with the wind knocked out of them. And it's just a whisper. You guys know that? You heard that voice before? Spiritually speaking. Now, I remember I was on a roof a few years ago with Caleb Bricker. You guys must remember Caleb. And it was we were doing a roof with a prow, which means the, you know, the ridge was longer than the eave. And I don't know what the young man was thinking. I think you were on that roof, John. You and one other guy, Mike. And I remember Caleb took a step backwards, and there was no roof there. It was nothing. And that passed him a quaddy, went rocket into the ground. They say the Native Americans aren't scared of heights. I don't know. I think he developed one. But I remember he hit the ground, and he just piled up on the ground. Of course, I went to the, Caleb, you okay? And all he said to me was this. That's it. And I wanted to be more compassionate, but I could not stop laughing. Because the pride in that young man, and I get it too, the pride wanted to say, I'm fine. He got right back up on his feet, ran up the ladder, and got back on the roof. But that's literally all he could muster. It was incredible. God is saying that here to Jerusalem. He's like, you will be whispering at some point out of the dust. And very colorful, very, very dark is God's sarcasm here. He's I don't know if we get the idea, but he's saying your speech is going to be like that of a medium. In other words, you know, if we're speaking for the underworld, the voice that's coming is really, really deep underground. And God's saying, you're going to be so low, as you speak, it's going to be like the abyss has a voice. That's God being kind of, in a dark way, quite sarcastic. Who's the lion now is the idea. And what is it that we say at that point? Sorry, God. You know, what is it that we say? I was wrong. God has to do quite a work of humility to get us to admit that, doesn't he? I was wrong about everything I thought. Or, I'm not so tough at all. I'm weak. I'm needy. It's a lot we whisper in that state. Praise God when we whisper to God in that state. He doesn't give us one last stomp, grind it in, and say, too late, dude. Thank God when Aaron Dudley has whispered to God from that very humbled place, he rushes in and says, that's all I wanted you to say, kid. That's all I wanted you to say. And he rushes in, stands us back up, like he did to Saul of Tarsus, right? What do you want me to do? Get up. I don't want you to live in a groveling state. I don't desire you to be knocked down in the dust. I actually have an awesome purpose for your life. Arise, is what Jesus said. That's pretty cool, right? This guy has murdered Christians, filthy, homicidal lunatic. And God humbles Saul, and he says, what do you want from my life? Well, you can't stay there. Let's start with that. I don't expect you to stay in the dirt of Damascus. The first thing he says is, get up. Arise. I thought you'd never ask. All I've ever wanted to hear from you, Saul of Tarsus, is, who are you, Jesus, and what do you want me to do? Oh, man, live by that, guys. That's an awesome way to live. Who are you, Jesus? That's a lifelong pursuit, by the way. You'll get the answer to that question, but it'll take a lifetime. And what is it that you want me to do? If we're asking God that question, we're actually in a really, really good place, truthfully. Well, verse 5 goes like this. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like the small dust. And the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as the chaff that passes away, yet it shall be at an instant suddenly. Very interesting here. Here God is saying, I'm going to use Babylon to bring you to a place of humility. But he also goes on to say, you know, this is going to kind of like give all the wolves of the world a taste of blood. And he goes on into predicting actually a lot about Jerusalem's future. He's like, you know, every wolf that's out there is going to want to come at you viciously and attack. And this is another strange thing that maybe only siblings and parents can understand. You feel like you have the right to bring punishment to your own, don't you? Or if you're a sibling, if you had a brother, you feel like, especially if you have a little brother, you feel like it's only your right to, you know, knock your little brother around or whatever the case. But if anybody else touches him, oh. And as a parent, don't you feel like, listen, don't you touch my kid. That's my responsibility. And there's something in us. And, you know, even that, times have changed. But God is absolutely saying this. Don't misunderstand my heart, Jerusalem. I am going to allow a nation to come and humble you, but don't think for all that means I'm forsaking you. There will be many other attempts to destroy you. I'm there. I'm the one permitting this, but don't get the wrong idea that you're just going to be the whipping boy. I'll preserve you. I'll protect you. And God indeed has. Verse 6, thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake, great noise, with storm and tempest, with flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be as when a hungry man dreams and behold, he eats. But he wakes up and his soul is empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinks. But he awakes, and behold, he's faint, and his soul hath an appetite. So the multitude of all the nations be that fight against, and this is why we know it's Jerusalem once again, Mount Zion. Picturesque, isn't it? God says, I want you to understand something. There will be very many nations. In fact, he says here, all nations. Every single ethnicity, every single regime, every single people group take their shots at Israel. In fact, it says in the last days that Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone and all nations will stand against Israel. I'm just going to throw this out there. I don't know what time it is on God's prophetic clock, but I would suggest to us as a church family, America has been really the only nation that has stood with Israel for some time, and we are hanging on by a thread, actually. It does say that in the last days, every single nation will turn its back on Israel, and they will become this burdensome stone. All they will have to rely on is Jesus, is God, and that's probably exactly where God wants them, truthfully. And of course, we know that he's going to revive and restore that nation. But again, there's more of the same. There's consistency in God's word. All nations will fight against you, but just so you know, and God compares that agenda, that desire, people wanting to destroy them, like a hungry guy goes to bed hungry and all night long, man, he dreams of the best food he's ever eaten. He wakes up, no, oh, it was a dream. You know, what a horrible thing. Probably only poor people can relate to a dream like this. I think one of my biggest problems, according to my wife, is that I don't go to bed hungry. I go to bed full. I eat really late at night, especially this time of year. It's hard for me to eat when I'm hot. Some of you, it's really hard to want to eat anything when it's hot. So it takes me hours to cool down, and I'm like 9 p.m. I'm like, oh, now I'm ready to tear something up, and I'll eat. And then an hour and a half later, I'm sleeping. And apparently, that is really bad, but still alive. But this hungry man goes to bed and dreams of food and he wakes up dissatisfied. A thirsty man, same deal. God is comparing that to people that want to destroy Israel, but they just can't seem to bring it into fruition or reality. Israel has survived some pretty miraculous things. Okay, good. Now we're going to switch gears here, and we're going to deal with the spiritual pride of this nation. I really appreciate this description in God's word. He describes what spiritual pride really looks like and gives us some pretty interesting details. Check out verse 9. It says in verse 9, stay yourselves and wonder. You know, push pause on life, God is saying to Jerusalem. Slam the brakes on and consider what I'm about to say. It's good advice. Then my old English Bible says, cry ye out and cry. I think some of your newer translations says, blind yourself and be blind. I'm not going to chase that too far, but there's that. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. He's closed your eyes. The prophets, your rulers, and the seers has he covered. Okay, we're going to read that next verse in just a moment, but some interesting things. First of all, spiritual pride is described here as having impaired judgment. That's why the drunkenness concept is brought up. It's actually not drunkenness like what plagues our culture, not in this context. He's saying you guys are drunk, but you haven't drank a drop of alcohol. Your judgment is impaired, actually. You can't see right and wrong. You don't appreciate morality and righteousness because you're spiritually proud. That is what's creating the impaired judgment. Can't see. You know, when we're spiritually proud, we don't appreciate things like mercy and forgiveness. We see failure when we're spiritually proud in other people's lives, and all we think is despicable, pathetic, off with their head. And that is impaired judgment, my brothers and sisters. Because here's what the scripture says. If I can't forgive, I won't be forgiven. When I develop a critical eye against other people's failures or inconsistencies, I might have a batch of spiritual pride that's creating that critical eye. And I'm telling you, it's impaired judgment. We all need mercy, brothers and sisters. None of us are so righteous that we have the right to cast judgment on others. We're all, actually, recipients of the grace of God and the mercy of God. And that's why the Word of God tells us to walk humbly, love mercy, and do justly. That's better marching orders. So you see impaired judgment. You also see inactive in God's work. God is speaking of them being in this deep slumber. That's an indication of spiritual pride. You're inactive in spiritual work. You're sleeping. You're kind of an excuse the expression for those of you that grew up in the 90s, but you've kind of, spiritually speaking, you're comfortably numb. You're so focused on you and your righteousness, you don't see the need to roll up your sleeves and get involved with the losers of life. You know what I mean? Because you're good, and everything in your life is good, and you just are inactive in terms of involving yourself in the service of God. What do I want to spend my life with those people for? What do I want to risk breaking my heart or all the defeat and the... It's messy serving the Lord, is it? Is it not? My fellow ministers, is it not messy getting involved in people's lives? But it's the humility that says, but I'm a mess. I'm a disaster apart from Jesus. And all I can do is hang out with my own people and try to encourage us together to get to know Jesus more. It just makes sense, as messed up as I am, to hang out with other messy people. Who do I think I am? Do I deserve an ivory tower? I deserve to be in the trenches. Well, all the other messes. Not you guys. It's different. I'm talking about the 8:30 service, actually. You should see them, man. They are a wreck, those guys. So there's an inactivity in God's work. Sorry about that. I designed that to get your attention if I think you're sleeping. And then the last thing is, which is really sad, and we'll read this together, but Isaiah goes on to describe an inability to perceive God's will. Yikes, man. Because of pride, they no longer have the ability to accurately hear God's voice and perceive God's will. They read the Bible, but there's nothing registering with their spirit. It's like, God, where'd you go? I'm doing this chore you call Bible study, but I'm not getting anything out of it. You ever say that? I'm not getting anything out of that. Well, why? Why are we not getting anything out of reading the living Word of God? Could it be an indication there's pride in my life? And I'm not coming to God like a child desperate for spiritual food. Could it be I have allowed pride and I'm just cut off tragically from understanding the perspective of God? It's a very real possibility. It certainly was the case here. Check it out in verse 11. And the vision of all, that's the whole vision of God's word, all that God has inspired. And of course, in this case, it's up to this point. We have much more beyond that. But all the vision is become unto you as words of a book that is sealed. It's like gibberish, man. It's like reading somebody else's mail. You know, you wouldn't get much. If you came to my house and stole a letter from my mailbox and read it, and in that letter it talks about, remember in 1979, blah, 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 and all these people are mentioned in an event, you'd be like, what is this? You don't have a relationship with the author of that letter, right? Well, maybe that's why. Maybe that's why the Bible seems like gibberish to you. If you're cut off from the author relationally, it's just reading somebody else's mail. That's what's being described here. Man, the book has become words that are sealed up, which men deliver to one that has learned, saying, read this, I pray you. And he says, I can't. It's sealed. It doesn't make sense. And then you take it to somebody who's not learned. You read it, and they say, I'm sorry, I'm illiterate. And this biblical illiteracy is actually, which is not what you'd think, but biblical illiteracy and an inability to perceive God's will is actually characteristic of a spiritually proud people. Interesting. God is basically saying to us when we are proud, well, you don't need me then. Figure it out. You know, he's done that with me, your pastor. There's times when, you know, doing ministry, the Lord just eases back and says, all right, Aaron, you got this. You got this, Aaron. And you go up there on the stage and you do a Bible study, and the whole time it feels like you're walking through mud. And you look around the room and you can tell you aren't connecting with one human in the room. And everyone's going, you know, and then you leave the stage and you go home, you're like, all right, Lord, I get it. That was what Machias Christian Fellowship would look like if I really was the pastor. And Jesus says, exactly. It would be horrible. It'd be horrible, man. No one would show up. No one comes to hear your funny jokes. In fact, people don't rarely even laugh at them. There's three sick people in this room that laugh at my jokes, which doesn't say much about you, truthfully. That tells me I know where you're at, though. But man, it is altogether different when the Lord's involved. I can tell you that. It's altogether different when his blessing and his anointing is involved. And he will do that from time to time. He'll take his hands off and say, all right, you go ahead and drive, kid. And you will wipe out, take out telephone poles. There'll be bone fragments and broken glass everywhere. Tires are spinning, facing the wrong direction. And that's when we go, okay, God, please take the wheel again. I'm really sorry about that. Well, verse 13, which is interesting, it says, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me, with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me. Man, I think about that verse a lot. I realize we don't have much time, but when I think about this verse a lot, I hate it too. It's when we're singing as a church. It's frequent, and it's almost like this verse kind of plagues me, but I'm sitting on that box, and I'm hearing you guys, which, man, you guys sing beautifully. I love the voices in this church, and I know most of the time, 90% of the time, it comes from hearts that have been forgiven. You mean every word of it, but every once in a while, I just think about some of the things that we sing. I mean, we read them on the wall, and we sing them out loud in the presence of witnesses, and yet, is that really where we're at? You know, I surrender all to Jesus I surrender. Do you know what I mean? And yet, in our heart, we're thinking, I can't wait to get out of here so I can take that back and continue life as usual. So that was the rebuke from God to the citizens of Jerusalem. Man, you have a really, really good church talk. Man, to spend 24 hours with these people, you would think, they are good. They got some theology. They have all of their words defined. They got the hallelujahs and pray, and they even have the right hallelujah. I mean, they are on it, these people. But to spend a week with them, you'd come to a very different conclusion. A glancing blow and hearing their vernacular, you'd think, man, they are good people over there. But after a week, you realize, man, they are not in. They don't even believe what they say. They don't even do what they teach. That was the citizens of Jerusalem. You got a really good talk, guys. You are so distant from me, though, relationally, spiritually. And then this. And their fear towards me, this is God speaking through Isaiah, is taught by the precept of men. Do you guys know what God just said there? Their fear of me. I would suggest that statement is in divine quotation marks. Your fear of me has been reduced to a classroom activity. Whoa. It's not practical. It's not like a legitimate fear of me. Your fear, God is using that term to describe their spirituality, right? Their faith, if you want to use that term. Your fear of me has been reduced to an intellectual exercise, a classroom activity. But as soon as they leave the classroom, there isn't anything powerful or practical or real about their faith. It's just talk. It's just a whiteboard. It's just a Sunday morning Bible study. Oh, may that not be the case, brothers and sisters. May our faith involve works, because faith without works, of course, is dead. It's in vain. I think that's exactly what God's word is pointing out here. Just a little further this morning. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. All that intellectual theology stuff that is just left on an intellectual level, it's going to be exposed for the shallowness that it is. And the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe to them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord. And their works are in dark, and they say, who sees us? Who knows us? The self-deception that we really are getting away with sin, and God is unaware and uninformed, is foolishness. Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? You know, the defiance of the creation towards our Creator is what's in view here. A piece of pottery would never speak up and defy the potter, say, you didn't make me. I did this in my own. I am a self-made piece of pottery. Obviously, that would be ludicrous, right? But yet, humans, vessels, broken vessels that contain the gospel, we have the audacity to look at our lives and our accomplishments, even our ministry accomplishments, and come to the conclusion, I made this. And God's like, are you out of your mind? I've been beating you into a bowl for 30, 40 years. Man, I have shaped every inch of your life. You are a result of the successes are a result of my work in your life. And this is, again, a radical expression of religious spiritual pride. I don't dare to go much further because it kind of opens up another thing, but that's where we'll stop then. We'll stop here this morning, church, because good place to do so, but let's end our time together this morning with just reflecting on that. The importance of humility, the fact that God himself is drawn to humility, and that humility is actually a requirement to be used of the Lord, man. He's looking for it. He's looking for the humble folk. So let's humble ourselves in case it gets messy, right? Or lest it get messy. Come on, church, pray with me. Lord, your word is real clear. We are to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. And that you will exalt that individual in due time. It's your prerogative. It's your timing. You choose when you're going to use our life. You choose when to switch things off or turn things on. Lord, help with that scripture to just linger with us this week. We are commanded by you to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. And what helps me in that verse is to always be reminded that it is the mighty hand of God that's doing all the work around here. It's right that we humble ourselves beneath it. You are at work. You are the disciple maker. You are the Savior, Lord. You are the head of the church. You're the provider of our homes. You're the caregiver of our homes. Unless the watchmen, acknowledge you, they wait in vain. Those that build the home, we do it void of you. We labor in vain, Lord. So I pray you'd help this church family, myself included, to reintroduce you in every facet of our life. Lord, give you the proper place and walk in proper humility, Lord. Bring that about, Lord. And I thank you so much for your patience with us. I thank you for the mercy that you've shown us. And Lord, I'm asking that you go before us this week and pave the way, Lord. Use our lives for your glory and for your cause. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.